Major funding for On Point is provided by Liberty Mutual for all your auto, home, life, and business insurance needs. Liberty Mutual. Responsibility. What's your policy?
From WBUR Boston, I'm Jane Clayson in for Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. From sacred scrolls to internet postings, changes in technology have changed the way we experience the Bible. But religious scholar Timothy Beale argues that the digital age will bring the greatest change yet, one that will make Christians question the very authority of the Bible. And Beale, a devout Christian himself, thinks that's okay. This hour on Point, rethinking the sacred text. You can join the conversation. How has your relationship with the Bible changed over the years? Do you see the Bible as a book of answers? A library of questions? Neither? You can also comment at our website, onpointradio.org, or on Twitter and Facebook at OnPoint Radio. Joining me now is Timothy Beale, professor of religion at Case Western University and author of the new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible, The Unexpected History of an Accidental Book. Welcome to On Point.
Thanks, Jane, thanks for having me.
Thank you for being here. The King James Version of the Bible, as you know, was published 400 years ago. It's woven itself deeply into our speech, into our culture. You say we're in the middle of a media revolution in the history of the Bible that will be as transformative of Christianity as the invention of the printing press was in the 15th century. Explain to us what you mean by that.
That's right. I do see us in the middle of a huge media revolution in the history of the Bible. It will be as big as the Gutenberg Revolution. And before that, the invention of the book, the translation of scriptures from scroll culture to book culture. I think that it's a revolution that's being brought on by a convergence of a couple different forces. On the one hand, we have what we're all more and more aware of, the decline of book culture, the twilight of book culture, and the rise of the digital network age, the internet and so on. And so that's one of the forces. On the other hand, we have this rise of what I tend to call evangelical capitalism, a kind of supply-side religion, biblical consumerism, if you will, in which it's really getting hard to tell the difference between spreading the word and moving product, saving souls, and selling the sacred. So I think these two things are coming together to bring about the end of the word as we know it. And I think that's a good thing.
Well, let's take that first piece, the decline of the book culture. Tell us how you believe the internet will change how people see the Bible, how they read it, how they live it.
Yeah, I think for a lot of us, it's hard to imagine the Bible as anything but a book. Indeed, I think many people consider it to be the book of books. But it wasn't always that way. Scriptures circulated among Christians for centuries before there even was such a thing as a book, let alone a book big enough to hold a whole canon of scriptures. And I think that we're moving now into an age where books are not going to be the dominant medium of writing and reading and interpretation. We're moving into this digital network age, and scriptures are going to find their way into that world as well. Our idea of the Bible is so tied to ideas about the book. You know, it's all contained between these two covers, and it starts on page one and goes to whatever the end of Revelation. That's all going to change in a digital network culture. Texts are more fragmented, and they circulate in relation to other texts differently. And I think that's going to just profoundly change the way we think about and read and talk about biblical texts.
So writing, thinking, reading, thinking about, it won't change the context of the Bible itself, will it? Or is it just what's in how we consume it?
Well, that's a good question. You know, back in 68, Marshall McLuhan, the famous media historian, declared famously, the medium is the message, the idea that you can't separate the message from the medium. You can't separate the content from the way it's delivered, from the medium in which it's published and in which it circulates. I think that in such a profound change in medium, that it does change the content. It changes the way we relate to these texts. And I think it's more than just consuming them in a different form.
We'll delve into more of some of these points throughout the era, but I want to get to the second piece that you talked about, contributing to this revolution in the media revolution in the history of the Bible, and that is what you called evangelical capitalism, where it's getting hard to tell the difference between spreading the word, as you said, and moving product. What do you mean by that?
Well, since the mid-20th century, we've had the rise of an evangelical culture that has been very ambitious in trying to put Christian tradition, scriptures, and doctrine and so forth into popular media forms, adopting entertainment industry models and in the rallies and so forth like that. And beginning in the 70s, you really saw that happening with Bible publishing. The first big one was called The Way. A lot of your listeners will probably remember this. It was this green, kind of funky-looking, floppy Bible that used the Living Bible translation, and the cover looked like a Doobie Brothers album cover or something like that, and it had all these pictures and extra things in it. It was a huge success, sold 6 million or more copies. It was a nonprofit venture, but in the wake of that, we've seen this explosion of Bibles, of different kinds of Bibles, different material forms, different formats, magazine Bibles, manga Bibles, comic book, chronological Bibles, and so on. Lots of different content, lots of different forms. So we're seeing this kind of explosion of different kinds of things with different kinds of contents all being sold as the Bible, trying to put it into whatever, you know, popular medium and format might appeal. And I think what's happening in the process is that these evangelical Bible publishers are really unwittingly selling down the sacred capital, if you will, that's built up around our cultural ideas and valuing of the Bible by selling the Bible in so many different forms and formats and contents. It's kind of like brand dilution, I guess.
Well, how so? How is that brand dilution? Unwittingly selling down the sacred capital. If people get their hands on some version of a Bible to read it, is there anything wrong with that?
Well, I mean, in a way, no, obviously not. But what they're reading is not the same thing. There are more and more things, more and more different contents. It's all being sold as the Bible, but, you know, someone who picks up a Bible zine marketed for, you know, preteen boys and reads about biblical war stories plus, you know, little call-outs about how to grill the perfect steak or how to ask a girl out on a date or something like that is not reading the same thing as someone else who, you know, picks up the golfer's Bible, for example, or an old, you know, zippered leather King James Bible. So it's different. You know, supposedly all these different things are the Bible, but how many different things can our idea of the Bible hold before that idea just sort of you know, deconstructs? I think that's what's happening.
Put a number on it. You talk about the big business of Bible sales.
Sure.
How big is it?
Oh, it's the last good numbers I have from 2008 were over $800 million in sales in North America alone. We're talking about compounded growth of about 10% a year, $770 million the year before that. Seems to be booming in this economic crisis and in this time of war, which is very common for Bible sales and the popularity of Bible consumption. And we're talking about thousands and thousands of different kinds of things being sold as the Bible. Over 6,000 different so-called Bibles are on the market today. The big publishers sell hundreds and hundreds of different things called the Bible.
More and more Bibles being sold. Give us a sense, though, of the level of Bible literacy in our culture. You talk a lot about that in your book.
Yeah, there's this strange riddle, it seems like. On the one hand, we've got what I just talked about, this booming Bible business. And this is in the context of, you know, a culture where book publishing is, you know, having some troubles, where some of my editors have said flat is the new up, right? And yet Bible publishing is seems to be booming. And then on the other hand, you have this decline, maybe bottoming out of biblical literacy. All of the polls suggest a very, very low rate of biblical literacy. People are not reading biblical texts. They're not familiar with biblical literature. They don't know it. They're buying it, but they don't know it. At the same time, the Pew polls and the Gallup polls suggest that there is a higher level of reverence than ever among most Americans for the Bible. So we've got this weird situation where on the one hand, biblical literacy is low to almost nothing. And then on the other hand, you've got huge Bible sales growing and high, high reverence for the Bible. So what's going on there? I think in some ways, maybe what's happening is that biblical consumerism is replacing biblical literacy, that as in so much of consumer culture, we buy what we are, right? We buy things to identify ourselves in a certain way. I think that might be part of what's going on. I think there might be more to it, though, too.
You write in your book that you teach a university course on Bible literacy, and you say that half of your students come to class knowing more about the Bible from the book The Da Vinci Code than from actually reading it or hearing stories of it. True?
Yeah. The last time I taught an introduction to New Testament a couple years ago, I included the Da Vinci Code as one of the required readings for the course. I got a huge enrollment for that particular version of the course. But a lot of people get their understandings of the Bible from popular culture in surprising places.
This is On Point. I'm Jane Clayson, in for Tom Ashbrook. We're talking about the cultural history of the Bible. We're speaking this hour with Timothy Beale, author of the new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible, The Unexpected History of an Accidental Book. I think a lot of Bible readers might be interested to hear why you call it an accidental book.
I love that subtitle, and I can say that because I didn't come up with it. My brilliant editor did. But it's an accidental book insofar as it wasn't always a book, let alone the book, and it won't always be a book, let alone the book. It is, in some sense, in terms of the history of scriptures, the history of the Bible, it's an accident of the invention of the media technology of the book. Scriptures circulated among Christians within loose networks of communities, decentralized for the most part, without a whole lot of, you know, standardization, in copies that were, you know, circulated in the form of scrolls and in the form of smaller little notebooks called codices. It really wasn't until the 4th century that you had the media technology of the book, of the codex, advanced far enough that you could actually even produce something like a whole Bible, that is a whole canon of Old and New Testament. And that's when we first actually get statements that lay out or define what the canon is. I think it's no accident in that sense that the invention of the book had come along that far at the same time as the church was beginning to try to define and close the canon. Those are connected to media history. But it's an accident of media history in that sense. It didn't start as a book. I don't think it's going to continue. Well, it'll continue as a book, but I don't think that will be the primary way that most of us engage it in the future.
And you see that as being what? How do you see that evolving?
Well, I think I'm married to a minister, by the way, and she and her colleague and other ministers I know who are preparing sermons and reading scriptures and studying scriptures in preparation for their sermons rarely use print Bibles to do that anymore. Most ministers I know are doing this using online biblical resources that are very different from anything like, you know, a book Bible insofar as they're searchable and they're connected to other texts. texts, and there are multiple translations and multiple different ways that you can engage them in dialogue with other people who are working on them. So I think that's a good example of how it's changing. Someone the other day was talking about the experience of reading his scriptures on his iPhone using an iPhone app, and the difference between that experience and his kind of idea of the Bible as a book. He still kind of wants that there on his coffee table, but in fact, he's engaging it in a very different way on his iPhone.
I have so many callers that want to join this conversation with you, Timothy. Let's get to one in Chris in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you, Jane, for taking my call. I just wanted to say that I think I'm more or less open to the different mediums of the Bible being put forth to the public. I know that when it was first put together that there had been a lot of different actual writers writing the book. And if it's spreading the message of God or of someone out there, I really just think that the more people can get to through the way that they can receive it the best, I think really is good. I wanted to maybe just ask, what do you think the future is going to hold for that? Do you think it's going to be more like online, or do you think it's going to go towards like online books more? What do you think this real future of the Bible will be? And I'll take my question off the air.
All right, Chris, thank you.
Great question, Chris, and say hello to Spokane for me. I love it out there. My mom grew up there. I agree with you that I think that this sort of revolutionary media transformation that we're in the middle of with scriptures is a good thing. I think it will change the ways people think about and read scriptures, will open things up in some interesting ways. The internet is the obvious place to be thinking about that now. Who knows what next, digital media technology platform will be invented and how that will change it again. But I think it changes the way we, or at least it opens up an opportunity for a very different way of engaging Scripture, one that I think is much more like the way early Christians engaged it before the book. And that is, as I say in my book, as something more like a library of questions than a book of answers. That idea of the Bible as the book of answers or a guidebook or something like that or a textbook is sort of tied to that media history in a lot of interesting ways. And yet I think the end of that idea, or the sort of fall of that idea, if you will, of the Bible, can give us a chance to rediscover the fascinating history of scriptures and to rediscover biblical literature in a way that's truer to that history and actually truer to the contents as well, which opens up a lot more questions than it does offer answers.
So, Tim, when you say you consider the Bible not as a book of answers but a library of questions, for those who believe, as you quoted earlier from the Pew study, that the Bible is, the Word of God, I mean, is your book and these thought processes more congenial to non-believers? Because there will be a lot of believers who say, well, that's quite provocative at best and at worst actually quite offensive.
Right. I mean, it's interesting because in some ways that's my my way of thinking about the Bible as a library of questions is it derives as much from my research as a scholar as it does from my experience of it as a person of faith and as someone who, teaches Sunday school and is married to a minister and all of those kinds of things and has an ongoing relationship with this literature that I find inspiring. So it's actually my religious view of it that in some ways is more provocative probably and maybe contentious to some people. But, I mean, that's my experience of it, and that in the book I go into great detail about how exactly that looks and how that plays out in biblical texts. So there's an argument there. I've gotten a lot of responses from people who aren't non-religious or anti-religious necessarily, but who have really become alienated from their own religious backgrounds. And oftentimes it has to do with Bible baggage. A lot of people have Bible baggage and, you know, maybe have been hit over the head with it a few too many times or been told, you know, this is the book of answers and take it or leave it. And my book seems to be inviting some of those people back into the conversation. So with a religious interest, but maybe coming to it from a not very obvious religious context.
Here's Monty in Culpeper, Virginia. Hi, Monty. Glad you called.
Thank you, Jane, for taking my call. I'm in kind of a Bible Belt area, as many people know, in Virginia, and and I've enjoyed listening to the conversation, and I have a couple of questions. I know that the Bible originated with the 66 books, I believe, with the 27 from the New and then 39 from the Old Testament. I'm wondering the author of this, the Bible being somewhat of an accident rather than a lot of preparation and planning, would he take away any books for any reason or add anything to the Bible? Or are we saying because of the numerous translations, the modern and the modern text of putting like the way in people's hands? What is it that the writer of the accident of the Bible might be an accident more so than a collection of books that were put together in the wholeness as it is now? Because as a Christian, I'm a little confused that it in my estimation, it absolutely is an answer to most anything you ask, even creation. And I know the university started off with founding forefathers that believed in the Bible as the center of their universities, and then of course now those universities have become very secular. So,
Monty, thank you. Let me get Tim's answer on that.
Thank you, Monty. I think that's a good question and an interesting comment to engage. You're right. You have this canon of 66 texts, 27 texts of the New Testament that were canonized more or less by the middle and late part of the 4th century. The earliest reference we have to a list of scriptures that matches what's in most Protestant Bibles, and that's Protestant Bibles, by the way, because other canons include other texts, comes to us from 367 Common Era, 367 AD, and it's a letter from Athanasius, and it's an Easter letter, and he lists them there and asserts that these are, you know, scriptures. Of course, the fact that he was asserting that then means maybe that others had different lists, that he needed to assert that. But by then, you have something like a more or less closed canon. But think about it. That means you've got more than three centuries of a more open canon. Even a few decades before that, you have evidence of a more open canon. But your question, would I take or add, the short answer is no, that this is a tradition, a traditional canon that depending on which canon you're talking about, that this particular denomination inherited, and it's what we have, and it's what we've inherited, but we continue to interpret it and engage it and argue with it and struggle with it and draw from it new meaning in new contexts. So in one sense, no, but this question of is the media revolution that we're in the middle of going to open up the canon is an interesting one, or is it going to sort of make those borders that define it, what's inside and what's outside of it, a little fuzzier? I think it will. I think, in fact, when we look at the history of the Bible, we do find a looser canon than most of us assume. Lots of different periods of history, the shape and breadth of the canon was questioned. But I think also on another level that in effect, the canon has always been open. That is to say, we may not like stick Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life or Thomas Merton in the back of our Bibles, or we might. But nonetheless, these other texts serve for different communities as something like deuterocanonical works, as a kind of scripture that matters as much to many Christians as, the Book of Numbers does or something like that. So It's closed in a way, but it's also open in that other sense. I like to think of it as a loose canon.
Professor Beal, let me bring another voice into the conversation now. Joining me from Purcellville, Virginia, is Michael Ferris. He's chancellor and founding president of Patrick Henry College, which is an evangelical Christian school. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Jane. Good to be with you.
Well, thank you. We just wanted to get your response to some of what you've been hearing here from Professor Beal.
Well, I downloaded his book on my Kindle last night and read as much of it as I could. And I think the message I got from reading it on Kindle is the same message I would have gotten if I had read it in a hard copy. I think that I have a Bible on my iPhone. I have a hard copy of it sitting on my desk. And I don't think that the medium changes the words. The words are the words. And the way I read it, the way I deliver it, or it's delivered to me, rather, I don't think it matters as much as Professor Beal contends. I don't think it's going to be the end of the word as we know it. I think that the proliferation of access to the Bible is generally a good thing. But although I would share many of his concerns, I share his concerns about Bible literacy. In his book, I share the concern that many Christians abuse the Bible by reading it as a magic eight ball, where they open the page, point at random to a passage, and think that that's going to be the answer to their question. In that sense, he's got some valid points.
Let me bring in some comments from our online site, because a large variety come from non-believers, frankly. Charles Stephen Ferranti says that he was brought up in a loosely Christian household and basically told that the Bible was more of a guidebook for life. The stories are not to be taken literally, he says, but some of the lessons they teach can help us through life. Here's Rach Fish. Growing up Catholic, I was taught that the stories were just that. I am now agnostic, at best, mostly atheist. I know the Bible was written for its tales, but abhor the way people take it literally and use it for hatred, wars, and justification for their awful attitudes instead of loving each other. Michael Ferris, what do you make of the so-called evangelical capitalism that Professor Beal talks about?
Well, I think he's got some good points. If you go into a typical Christian bookstore and try to find a serious work about scripture, about faith, the numbers of those kinds of books are dwarfed by gimmickry and books about how to feel good about yourself. There's a book by Kendra Creasy Dean from Princeton that I think is called Almost Christian. I think is very enlightening. It says that Christians are effectively become interested more in therapy than in real faith, and more have adopted a sense of deism rather than real theism. And I think there's some valid criticisms of those things. I think people should be in the Word of God to learn from it, to find the answers to life. I really do think it contains the answers to life. And one thing I just factually disagree with Professor Beal about is his assertion that this is an invention in the 1800s. I can read to you, if you'd like, statements by William Tyndale and by Thomas Cranmer, Cranmer being the first Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, who say the Bible contains the answers for life, and we need to read it. And it was you know, a 1500s idea at least that early, and it's not an invention of the 1800s.
Professor Beal.
I think you're making a good point there. What I was trying to suggest, or what I'm trying to argue there, is not that idea of the Bible as the Word of God in that sense isn't there in Tyndale and Cranmer and others, and doesn't have roots actually going all the way back into early church fathers' interpretations of the prophets and that phrase, the Word of the Lord, and so forth. What I was arguing was that as a popular cultural understanding of the Bible, we really see it take hold powerfully in, especially in American culture, with the American Bible Society and the romanticization of Puritan biblicism in that era.
This is On Point. I'm Jane Clayson in for Tom Ashbrook. We're talking about the cultural history of the Bible this hour. We're speaking this hour with Michael Ferris, Chancellor at Patrick Henry College, and with Timothy Beale, Professor of Religion at Case Western Reserve University, and the author of the new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible. Lots of comments from our website. Here's one. I teach literature and treat every book that has lasted for centuries with respect. The Bible as a work of literature is much more interesting than acting as though it's some kind of behavioral cookbook. Here's one says, call me a cynic, but with so many different forms of the Bible being released, this seems like an easy way to trick people into thinking a message is actually contained in the Bible when it is not. And I'm all for seeing new views of the Bible, says Jamie. However, due to the rise of uninformed fundamentalism, as clearly seen in the United States, people getting their Bible info from Dan Brown or preachers who pick only bits that suit them, that scares me. Back to the phones now for a variety of thoughts on this. Marshall in Nashville, Tennessee, you're up. Welcome.
Hi, Jane. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
My main comment is, in this age of digital revolution where we can access anything at any moment, I think people of faith need to take a step back and understand what they are seeing, because I think it's so easy for certain preachers like Dan Brown and stuff like that to take literature and manipulate the scriptures in this realm, because so many people are not reading the Bible as the Bible. They're reading it in blurbs on the internet or on apps on their iPhone or Droid, stuff like that. I think people just need to take a step back and research what they're being told instead of just blind faith.
All right, Marshall, thank you. Timothy Beale, I'll start with you. I mean, is there concern about manipulation of the Bible text, and do you see the Bible and the Word changing? You as well, Michael Ferris, but first, Professor Beale.
I think that's definitely will be a huge effect of this move into digital network culture. It's a copy, cut, and paste culture where texts get put into relation to other texts very readily. You know, there have always been retranslations and manipulations of biblical text, and I write a lot about all of the huge variety of Bibles and biblical contents throughout the print era. But I think it's easier to do, as Marshall pointed out, and it happens more readily, and it's a lot harder to control. And that's part of what is going to change the way we think about and engage scriptural traditions, I think.
Michael Ferris.
Well, I have two comments. One is, the reason that William Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible into English was so that the common man could check out to see if he was being tricked by the teachers. And so people that think that a pastor, a teacher, a book author is manipulating scripture and using it improperly, the answer is, get the Bible out, read it, check it yourself, and see if the person's right. The second thing is, while I understand the problem with cut and paste and with, you know, sound bites on the radio, which is one of the reasons NPR is so provocative and good at times, is that, you know, you take a more in-depth look at it, I think the technology actually allows you to go deeper as well. I mean, I can read Greek text and compare things and do computer searches of called the Englishman's Concordance, which allows me to see every single time in Scripture a particular Greek word is used or a particular Hebrew word is used. Those aids, those technological advancements allow me to go deeper. It's not all superficial because of the technology. Sometimes it's deeper.
Here's Wilbur in Allendale, South Carolina. Hi, Wilbur. I'm glad you waited.
Hi.
Thanks.
Hi, Jane. What people have to understand is that the scripture has been used and abused for hundreds of, and perhaps thousands of years. When you look at during the slave trade, they used the scripture to justify the slavery of Africans, just as they use it today to justify capitalism itself. When you hear these prosperity preachers preaching, they're preaching basically capitalism and the exploitation of man by man. But when you look at the scripture itself, beginning in the book of Acts, that some of the first socialists was Christians. When you read the book of James, you see that the scripture talk about opposing the oppression and the exploitation of people. Mm. When you read certain other books, like Jude quotes from the book of Enoch is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. A lot of Christians say, oh, that book don't exist. That book is lost. That book is still found in the Ethiopian canon, such as the Book of Jubilee.
Much of what Professor Beale was speaking of. Wilbur, thank you. Thank you for calling. Here's Colby in Boston. Colby, welcome.
I'm here. Hi. I wanted to give you a traditional Catholic point of view.
Okay.
I love the Latin Mass, and I read the oldest English translation of the Bible, the Douay Rheims, and I have it on my Palm Pilot desktop on my phone. Mm. So the technology doesn't mean there's any kind of evolution where I have to be more mushy about my belief in the Bible and the Catholic Church's belief that you need a teacher to resolve all these different interpretations. And the teacher is Catholic Church. But I wanted to point out that such a traditional point of view is totally compatible with doing an online concordance and comparing different versions with my Palm Pilot.
Mm. Colby, thanks. Timothy Beale, I actually wanted to step back a little bit and ask you about your own personal story, because it's very interesting. You unravel it in your book, but your parents were very devout, conservative evangelicals. You were a leader in your church youth group. You went on evangelical mission trips. Can you describe a little bit of your upbringing and how that has shaped your view of the Bible and the changing world of religion?
Sure. Yeah, I did grow up in a conservative evangelical Christian home with, you know, Bibles on just about every flat surfaces of in our house, with a mother who she's actually doing a master's in theology now at almost 75, but who got out her Greek New Testament after church on Sundays and pulled it out and put it on the kitchen table, and my mom and she and my sister and I, you know, discussed the sermons and so forth. Very biblically devout, very much a family in the Word, so to speak. I think at the same, and I have deep respect for that scriptural culture. At the same time, that's not the way I don't identify myself with that tradition completely anymore. I have a lot of connections to it. You can leave that world, but it's still part of you. I think for me, what I carry along is a deep love of these texts and a kind of self, an urge to be self-reflective and be self-critical about how I'm engaging them and what my own interests and desires are when I come to them. So I'm not in that world anymore, but I owe a lot to it. And I think in my own story, I came to a place where I felt like there were these biblical answers that I knew, and I knew how to give them in Sunday school and youth group and so forth like that. But when I was actually engaging the text myself, I wasn't finding those answers. I was finding more questions than answers. And I grew to love the scriptures as much as a place to explore questions as a result, going deeper, as Michael said, and finding my way through that depth into more complexity.
Michael Ferris, can the Bible be adhered to if it's thought of as a work in progress, as Professor Beale contests?
I don't think you can treat it any more as a guide for life than a work of Shakespeare or anything else if it's not really the Word of God. I was reading Tim's story as much as I could last night, and I was rooting for his mom. I really appreciated the respectful way he wrote about his parents, even though he clearly disagrees with their approach today. And I think that the Word of God is spiritually discerned, it says, that you basically have to have a relationship with God. And the point of Scripture, ultimately, is to feed and nourish your relationship with God, is to get to know the God of the Bible, not just the stories of the Bible. The stories of the Bible help, they're there, but it's really about building a personal relationship with God. And that's what I think is the takeaway from the Bible, is know God, love God, understand God, and you'll, you know, be profiting in every area of your life if you do that.
And Tim Beale, your quick response.
Well, I dedicated this book to my mother, actually, and I appreciate Michael rooting for her. For me, the Word of God is in the process of interpretation, in the engagement with the biblical text in relation to a particular horizon of meaning. It's in that generative, open, and creative process of engaging the text and drawing meaning from it. It's in the word preached. It's in the word interpreted. It's in the word heard and spoken in that process.
Let's go to Hartford, Connecticut. Nigel is on the line. Nigel, welcome to the program.
Hi, Jane. How you doing?
Fine, thank you. Go ahead.
I've been listening to the program, and I'm really concerned over and the concern is that for a great many people throughout the history of the Bible, it's been the only source of a relationship with God. It's their only understanding of their place in the world with God. With that said, it's such an interpretive piece of literature that it's hard to understand how someone can correlate the Word of God with something that's so interpretive, something that's so translatable. I mean, again, in my opinion, if God says don't do X, you write it in the Bible, and you know someone can say, you know, he meant X on a certain day, he meant X, you know, in this way, or X plus Y. Mm-hmm. It's really, really disheartening for me to see how mankind has used the Bible over all these years to manipulate one another, and so few people have a clear understanding of its message, its purpose, its intent, and it's not a good one.
Nigel, thank you. Here's Mike in Pelham, New Hampshire. Mike, what are your thoughts? Welcome.
Hi, Jane. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible, I've been a Catholic for most of my life, and in my adult life, done a lot of research into various phenomena. And the initial question about how did the Bible come to be, I believe that, as it stands, my opinion is that the Bible is a collection of stories from people who had contact with something that they were not able to understand. And so what they ended up doing is interpreted that phenomenon as God. There are numerous books in the Bible and books of, you know, antiquity, like the Book of Enoch, that mentioned so many phenomena that are not explained. Moses mentioned so many things that you could interpret as other than God, or, you know, whatever. If you interpret the Bible as the Word of God, then you have to ask yourself, if that God is separate from us, you can't really change any of the words. But it's so easy to take, things in the Bible and make interpretations. And so often, what I've seen is people have it either one way or the other. It either is or it isn't, and they don't even stop to think that maybe there's a different interpretation, a third interpretation.
Mike, thank you. Here's a comment from our website. Kay Davenport says, there is much truth in the Bible, but much of it has been interpreted incorrectly. It has been used as a tool to control mankind, a way to keep knowledge of divinity out of the hands of man. The church has said to man, let me show you the way, let me tell you the truth, when the truth is in each of us. A last call here from Eric in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My comment and question is, I was brought up in church as a Christian. My mom played the piano. I helped take up the offerings on Sunday. So my interpretation of the Bible, as taught to me through my pastor, was he had certain points of getting the message across, and he would use the scriptures as points to relocate to the questions or the sermon that he was preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my questions are, what about the lost Dead Sea Scrolls and the so-called lost chapter of Jesus Christ? And I'll take my answers off there.
All right, Eric, thank you. Tim Beal.
Both of the last two callers, I think, made a point in a way, which is that the Bible doesn't let us off the hook from interpreting for ourselves and thinking for ourselves responsibly and critically and engaging and taking responsibility for our interpretations. As far as the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, I think they're very important. I write quite a bit about them. One of the things that they make clear is that when we go back in history into the early history of scriptural traditions, what we find is not a single original text, but we find a variety of texts. There are different versions of different biblical books in the same caves in the Dead Sea Scrolls collections, and I think that suggests that the further we go back in history, actually, the more variety we find. We don't find an original behind all these varieties today.
With about a minute left for each of you to answer this question, I'd love to hear your perspective. Tim Beal, you first. How do you want people, how do you want readers to view the Bible, to read the Bible?
Well, I really hope that what I'm doing is inviting people, maybe some people who have lost touch with this tradition or feel alienated from it, back into the conversation to explore the Bible as a library of questions, as a place to explore. I think there are too few places, they're too rare in our culture for exploring questions that really are real questions that survive all of the answers, and I hope that that the Bible can be a place that hosts that kind of engagement for more people.
And for many who won't read the Bible ever, Michael Ferris, your response.
Well, I hope that people would read the Bible and to go with questions, but I believe that it's more than just questions. Sure, there are questions, and it is a good place to explore, but there are answers. There are ultimate answers in life, and it's the way to get to know God. So I'd encourage people to read the Bible, to get to know the God of the Bible.
To believers and to many non-believers who are listening today, and to our guests, we appreciate your time. Timothy Beal, professor of religion at Case Western University and author of the new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible. We appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And Michael Ferris, he's chancellor and founding president of Patrick Henry College and Evangelical School. Thank you very much, Michael.
I appreciate it.
You can continue the conversation, listeners, and get our On Point podcast at our website, onpointradio.org. I'm Jane Clayson, and for Tom Ashbrook, this is On Point.